Well, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, if you brought one, or maybe on one of your devices, or in one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. And we're continuing this study that we've been in for several weeks now on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we've titled this series, Upside Down Kingdom. And I have just, man, this has been such a good series. Ryan always does such a great job, but I feel like he's really upped it in this series. And some of that is with some of just the real and honest look at truth that he's led us through. And these are, you know, Jesus's words have so much power. And the Sermon on the Mount is in so many ways a collection of so many of these powerful things that Jesus has to say. And in many ways, as we think about what it means to be, to bring about a Jesus transformation, I think this sermon could be titled, you know, Sermon on Transformation, just as much as it is Sermon on the Mount, because at the core of this, that's what Jesus is addressing. You know, he's showing us a different way, a different way that we can live our lives, and a different way that we can approach and interact with God, a different look and standard for ethical and moral purity. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that Jesus is going to address a different and upside down motivation for engaging in spiritual practices. So can I just say, if you've missed any of the messages in this series, they're available on our website or our app, and I would strongly encourage you to make sure you've heard them all or hear them all again, because there's just something really, I think, good that's going on in our church right now because of these messages. But let's dive right into the text. So we're in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you." At the heart of this passage are three spiritual practices. And these three spiritual practices were really at the heart of Jewish religious life, of Jewish piety. This idea of giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. They were at the heart of what it meant to be a good practicing Jew. But Jesus writes here and he offers a warning. He says, beware. I think the first verse 1, really serves as the thesis statement or the big idea of this whole passage. And I think it really centers around our motivation. Why are we doing these things? What compels us to do these things? These are good things, but are we doing them for the right reasons? That's what's at the heart of what we're thinking about and talking about today. You see, we've seen throughout this study that holiness or righteousness that Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount, it's really an inside-out process. And here Jesus is calling for an inner or internal motivation that drives these actions and activities. You see, God is always concerned with our hearts. So he wants to make sure that we're doing the right things for the right reasons. And he warns that there is always the option or the opportunity to do even good things for wrong reasons. And when that happens, we miss out. So I want us to think about motivation for a few minutes this morning. Like, I think we all understand, we all know the power of motivation, right? There are things that compel us to do certain things, things that help us do certain things. Tomorrow, you know, is Halloween. It's kind of a big cultural holiday that some people are gonna choose to practice. And there's lots of things that come with Halloween. For me, it's usually about the candy. But there are other pieces too. Often there are scary things associated with Halloween, things like haunted houses. And I have to tell you, I hate those type of things. I don't like to be scared at all. I'm jumpy by nature. I'm a worrier. I don't need extra help, right? I even at Disneyland, I ride the Haunted Mansion, but I don't even really like that. But I can remember, I think it was my junior year of high school. I had a bunch of friends from my youth group, and many of them got this job one year where they were working at a haunted house. And it became their goal to get me to come to the haunted house and go through the haunted house. And I'm like, there's no thank you. And so just about every Friday night, they'd be working. And when they were done working, you know, we'd usually go hang out and do something fun. So lots of times we'd meet at the haunted house. And every week it was the same thing. You want to go to the haunted house? No. We can get you in for free. No, thank you. You know, you're not very brave. I know. It was just on and on and on until it got to like the end of the season. There was one last chance. And I knew driving over to meet my friends that they were going to put on the hardest sell that they possibly could, right? They were going to call me names. They were going to embarrass me. They were going to, you know, but I was ready. Nothing was going to get me to go in that haunted house. Or so I thought. Because also working at this haunted house was this girl from my high school. Yeah, right? You guys already know where the story is going, right? I didn't know this girl very well, but I certainly was interested in getting to know her a little bit better. And so as they're putting on this hard sell, she comes up and she says, if you go through the haunted house, you can hold my hand. Well, I learned a lot about motivation that night, right? Because before I knew it, I had taken her by the hand and we were in the haunted house. And let me tell you, it was a mistake. Because I was so scared, and I was holding her hand so tightly, and I was dragging her by the arm, and, you know, we got to the end, and all of my friends had ganged up, and they were all in these scary costumes, and they jumped out, and I screamed, and I saw the exit, and I ran. And that was definitely the end of the relationship with that girl, right? It was just terrible. But I learned a lot about motivation, these things that can compel us. And that's what Jesus is trying to draw us to. What compels us to do these spiritual activities, practices, exercise? And he says that there is good motivation and there is also bad motivation. And he warns his hearers here not to be motivated by the approval and the esteem of others. I think this is what Paul is referring to in Galatians 1:10, where he says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. We have choices to make about what's going to compel us to do the right things. And much like us, it appears that people in the first century were prone to let the thoughts and opinions of others overly influence things like their beliefs, their attitudes, their actions. And don't we all understand that? Don't we understand the power of other people and their thoughts about us? I mean, I have Facebook. When I post something, I want people to like it. You know, I worry about what people think about me, what they say about me. Like we all know that tension. But the warning here is that when we choose to seek that, when we let that be what motivates us and compel us, we actually miss something bigger that God wants to do. You see, activities like giving to the needy, praying, fasting, these are important things. They are good things. But God desires that we would do these in response to who he is and what he's done. Ryan ended last week's message talking about grace, the incredible power that grace has and can have in our lives. And it's that grace that needs to compel us and push us. It's what provides a proper motivation for spiritual practices. So we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to kind of actually look at these as we dive into this passage a little deeper, because at the heart of it, Jesus provides these three examples. And when he does so, he kind of describes how a person's faith can be expressed in a hypocritical way. When we choose to seek the approval of others, where their voices seem to be the most influential or important in our lives, he actually describes that as being like hypocrites. And we see this in each of those examples. Now, in Greek, that word hypocrite, it was first used in the theater. It was used by actors who would wear different masks to play various roles in a play or in a drama. And he says, that's what happens here. It's we're not actually being who we are. We are called to be people who respond to God's grace, not people who act the part of someone who's spiritual. And so as followers of Jesus, we're compelled to do things that bring God glory, not ourselves. So let's think of each of these. Let's think first about giving to the needy. To give money to the poor was one of the most sacred duties of Judaism. Those who were most in need, most vulnerable, had a special place in God's heart. And so he called his people to respond to the needs of these people. But again, he wanted it to be done in response, not so that they could be celebrated. But what appears to have been happening is that people were making these charitable donations, but they weren't doing them to help the people to whom they were giving. They did it to demonstrate their own generosity, their own superiority. There's this language in here about, you know, the sound no trumpet, you know, is don't make a big deal about these things. And again, we see, and we're going to talk more about that, that Jesus warns when we make it our goal to receive this kind of recognition and attention, we miss something deeper that God has. And I think instead, Jesus invites us to view him as the ultimate expression of generosity and to pattern our lives after him. He was sacrificial. He willingly gave. He extended himself for others. He's known as a suffering servant. He wants us to approach giving in the same way. That's why on Sunday mornings when we collect an offering, we try to always pause and talk about the fact that we believe that all that we are and all that we have come from God. And we give because he calls us to give, because we want to respond to that, and we need that constant reminder in our lives that we're dependent on him. And that we have trust and faith in him, that we turn over control of our lives to him. And I think giving provides a context to help us practically live that out. And then Jesus talks about prayer. And here I think he's addressing, you know, people who would pray in such a way that their prayer was really not addressed to God, but really addressed to the people around them. You know, they would gather on the street corners and in the synagogues, and they made sure that everybody was listening and focused on their words and not on the God to whom they were praying. And I think we continue to see examples of this. And if I'm honest, sometimes I can be guilty of falling into this trap. Have you ever heard people kind of preach when they pray? Right? They use prayer to kind of make a point or to send a message or to direct it maybe at you or at someone else. Or what about when we gossip when we pray? right? We have some important information about people and we really want people to know that we know what's going on in somebody else's life, but we don't think we can share it with them. But if we pray about it, right? We can let people know that maybe we know a little bit more than they do. Or how about people who show off when they pray, right? It's about the big words that we use. It's the content of our prayer that maybe it feels like people have been rehearsing their prayers instead of just thinking about what God would want them to pray. It's a great story in Luke 18. Jesus tells a parable. It says that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, instead of praying for the benefit and the sake and the attention of others, Jesus invites us to pray away from public view so that our focus can be exclusively on him. And I don't think he is excluding, you know, corporate prayer, but I think he is warning us, even in the midst of praying corporately, that we understand who the true audience is. Our prayers are about our relationship with God, an opportunity to talk to him, hear from him, commune with him, not about the other people who happen to be in the room. And so to further illustrate this, he provides an example, the Lord's Prayer. Now, we could do a whole sermon and really probably a whole series on the Lord's Prayer. So there's only a little bit that I can draw our attention to this morning. But Matthew 6 is one of two places in the Gospels where this prayer of Jesus is recorded. And in doing so, it's a powerful example for us to think about and to reflect on. It starts with an invocation and an acknowledgement of to whom we pray, to our Father who is in heaven. And then there are six petitions that are made in the prayer. The first three focus on who God is, his preeminence. You know, we talk about his great name and his kingdom. And then the final three really focus on our needs. And they encourage us to put our trust in God, to rely and rely upon him to meet those needs. And I think this model prayer reminds us of a couple of things as we think about motivation. First, I think it reminds us of whom we are praying to, our Father in heaven. Jesus presents a dramatic new relationship that's made available between God and human beings, that we get to relate to God as Father, and he wants us to just see the majesty, the wonder, the power of who that is. I think you would say, why would you be so concerned about who is listening to your prayer if you understand the God to whom you're praying? I don't know if you've ever had an encounter with anybody who's, you know, got any type of fame or notoriety, but, you know, many of us, myself included, you know, we can kind of have fanboy experiences where we just get so enamored with meeting somebody that we admire or that, you know, is deemed famous by our culture. This summer, I went to the Boeing Classic golf tournament out in Snoqualmie. It's part of the Champions Tour, which is like the over 50 crowd, which now happens to be my crowd. And so a lot of the golfers who played in this event were golfers that I have followed and liked for a number of years. But it also tends to be a little bit smaller crowd, so you get great access to these people. And one of my favorite golfers has always been a guy by the name of Ernie Els. And Ernie Els was playing in this golf tournament, and so he is who I wanted to follow. We followed him for several holes, kind of watching him hit, watching him putt, and like we were like just right there, and it was like really pretty cool. And on one hole, he made a birdie, And he was walking off the green, headed to the next tee, and I was standing on the rope right by the kind of place where there was an opening in the ropes for him to walk through. And as he's walking by, I just say, "Hey, nice shot, nice putt." And I just hear him say, "Thank you." And I looked over at my wife, Deanna, and I'm like, "I just talked to Ernie Els." Like, this is amazing. She goes, what did he say? He said, "Thank you." She goes, "I think he was saying that to lots of people." I'm like, nope, he looked at me. He gave his ball to a little kid, but I think he wanted to give it to me. You know, I had this moment that made my day because, you know, Ernie Els heard a comment that I made and acknowledged it. But what about the God of the universe? Our Father who art in heaven. What about the access he gives to his children? The opportunity to speak with him, commune with him, hear from him. Why would we waste time thinking about other people and how they would respond to our prayers when we have that available to us? And we're also reminded, I think, that God loves us and he wants to respond to our requests, even if he does so in ways we don't often expect. William Barclay says that prayer must never be an attempt to bend the will of God to our desires. Prayer ought always to be an attempt to submit our wills to the will of God. So we have that opportunity if we put our focus, if we're motivated by the right things. And then he ends by looking at fasting in the last few verses in the passage. Fasting was, again, an important part of the life of God's people. There are all kinds of different fasts that are mentioned in the Old Testament, but there was really only one that was required, and that was on the Day of Atonement. One time of year, God called his people to fast. But in spite of this, strict Pharisees, they would fast at least twice a week, and they wanted to make sure everyone knew it. They would fast not for the good of their own souls, but simply to show how self-disciplined and spiritual they were. And they went out of their way, it says, to make their faces look in such a way that people could see what they were doing. Instead, Jesus, I think, instructs his followers to fast in a way that calls no attention to them. A fast is a time where we give up something meaningful, maybe something sustaining, in order to focus on something more important, who God is and the dependence we have on him. And he wants that to result in joy. He wants it to be a time where we are drawn closer to him. And when we choose to do that instead, to be recognized by others, we miss out. And that really gets to kind of the last piece of this, and that's the rewards that are talked about. Jesus tells throughout these illustrations that if human attention, if recognition from other people is what you seek, then that's going to be the reward that you get. But when we do that, we miss out on the reward that God actually has for us. You see, he says in each of these examples that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, he doesn't name these rewards, but I think in many ways it's the promise of these rewards that should serve as our motivation. Another commentator I read this week says that believers' motivation in this life should not be the obtaining of rewards as an end in itself. Our motivation should be to please God wholeheartedly in gratitude for what he has done for us through Christ. And so while these rewards are not specifically mentioned here, I think there are some things that we can infer from this study. Three things I think we can infer here. First, we have the opportunity, the reward of finding our identity in Christ. Think about how much life would be made easier if we listened first and foremost to the voice of God. And if we recognize that there's nothing we can do or not do that can cause God to love us more than he already does. And if we were at peace with the fact that we don't earn his love, we don't deserve his love, we can't lose his love. I have a daughter who's in middle school, and she's amazing. I love Sadie so much. She is kind and creative and funny and beautiful. She's a great soccer player. She's a great student. But she's also in middle school. And she's filled with so many voices in her life right now. There's so much pressure that our young people face. And so often at night, if she's had a hard day or she's had people say things that maybe weren't the kindest to her, I want to go in and I want to make it better. I want to shower her with affirmation. And you know what she says to me sometimes? She says, "Dad, it doesn't matter. You're just using your dad lens. All of my words, all of my affirmation is discounted because she thinks I have to feel that way about her." And it breaks my heart. And I wonder if sometimes God feels the same way when we let the voices of others become louder than his voice in our life. Do we sometimes treat it like he has a God lens that diminishes the power and the weight of what he has to say? Because it shouldn't. One of my favorite books on this subject is called Life of the Beloved by Henry Nouwen. And he writes in that book, "Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, these feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I am the chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in an everlasting embrace." This is what God wants us to hold on to. This is the voice he wants us to hear. He wants to shape our identity. That's one of the rewards when we're motivated by what he's done and who he is. Second, I think we get to play a role in God's kingdom. You know, when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," this is not a plea as much as it is a proclamation. God's kingdom is coming. We should take confidence in that, and we need to recognize that we are invited to be a part of it. And we understand this. We don't have to be in competition with one another. We simply get to be a part of his activity. I love movies about sports. One of my favorites, the movie Miracle, tells the story of the 1980 U.S. hockey team and their improbable gold medal victory that happened in Lake Placid. And there's this incredible scene in this movie where the coach, Herb Brooks, is trying to instill in this group of young people that they're better together. And he reminds them the name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back. And God invites us to be a part of something that says who he is, what he's about, what he's doing in the world is more powerful than what we could do on our own. So we don't have to worry about what other people do or don't do. We don't have to be in competition with other people. We can just find our part and play it. And then finally, I think we're invited to experience God more deeply. That's what's at the heart of these spiritual practices. God loves us. He wants to spend time with us. He wants us to get to know who he is. And things like giving and praying and fasting are designed to help us do this. This summer, we went to Crater Lake. So beautiful. If you've never been to Crater Lake, it is just a glorious place. I think there's some pictures of our family and the lake there. And you know, I am guilty. My kids think I take way too many pictures. And I probably do. I probably took 100 pictures of that lake in the day and a half that we were there because we just drove around. We stopped at every stop. We saw it from every angle. And I think my kids were like, "We get it. It's a lake. We've seen enough." But they didn't say that because they probably knew I'd get really upset. But one evening is we were looking at the lake one more time. There was another family that came up next to us and very similar family. They had teenagers. I think they'd had a very similar day where they had been looking at the same lake all day long. And the mom invites her teenage daughters to come and like, "Oh, you guys have to see this." And his daughter walks up and in the most sarcastic tone I've probably ever heard says, "Wow, it's just like every other view we've seen today." And I looked at my kids, and I know that's exactly what you guys are thinking. But is there a risk that sometimes we look at the beauty and the majesty of our God and we don't have some of those same feelings? Like, it's the same songs that we sing all the time. It's the same stories we hear from God's word. Instead of recognizing that there is so much that God wants to call us to, draw us into, there are fresh experiences of his love and his power, his mercy and his grace, that we should never grow tired of spending time with him and in his presence. You know, it's one of the reasons why we take communion every Sunday. It's because we believe it's an opportunity for us to be reminded of this incredible story, this incredible work of God in our lives. This should be fresh every time we experience it. And so we're reminded that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And we're told that when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so we're going to do this same meal, the same practice that we do every week. But can I encourage you to think about why we do it and what it truly means? Can we be compelled to see this as an opportunity to spend time with a God who loves us? And can we block out any distraction that's not him and focus on him? And as we do this thing that we do every Sunday, can I encourage you not to miss the view? Don't let the routine and the repetition take away from the true power that God is here. And he loves you so much that he gave his life for you. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for all the ways that you love us, all the good things you do for us. God, give us hearts that pursue you. Give us hearts that are drawn towards you. And meet us in these moments. God, the places in our life where there's brokenness, God, heal those. May we just see you and encounter you. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.